Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. As you recall, at this point, the people of Israel have rejected God. They have rejected God as being their king. And they now request from Samuel that they give him a king to judge and rule over them. They want to be like the other nations. His sons don't walk like he did. And so instead of going to him and saying, hey, your sons don't walk like you, and so if you were to die, what is it that you want us to do? Because they're not godly like you are. And so they didn't do that. Instead, they came up with the answer themselves and said, you need to give us a king. And so God tells Samuel to listen to the voice of the people. He tells them that, hey, this is not a reflection of you. This is a reflection of me. They're rejecting me as their God. And so if they want a king, then explain to him what that's going to mean. And so he does. He explains to him that he's going to take a tenth of taxes. He's going to tax them and a tenth of their produce from the ground, as well as a tenth of their herds, as well as he's going to take their sons to be in his army and their daughters to serve in his household. And the people said, okay, but we still want a king. So we get to be introduced to this guy in chapter 9 by the name of Saul. And so we saw him last week, Saul the son of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. His father sends Saul and his servant to look for some lost donkeys. And since Saul is from Gibeah, which is smack in the middle of the tribe of Benjamin, to look for lost donkeys, he goes to the area of the land of Shalisha, as well as Shalim and Zuf, which is in the land of Benjamin, which is about a 6-mile radius is what he's looking for these donkeys. And he's only gone for about 3 days. And so then they go to Ramah, where he finds Samuel. And the reason they're in that city is because the servant of his says, hey, I know a guy in this city, and he is a prophet of God, and so let's go ask him what happened to the donkeys. And so if there's a man in the city that is a prophet of God, it means that this man is from this city. He lives in this city. We know, according to 1 Samuel 7:17, that Samuel lived in Ramah. And so that's how we personally believe that this is Ramah. This is the city that he goes to. So it's here in Ramah that God tells Samuel that he will meet the future king of Israel the day before Saul actually arrives in Ramah. And so when Saul meets with Samuel and tells him his donkeys have been found and are back home, then Saul continues to tell Samuel in verse 19 of chapter 9, Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. So Saul eats with Samuel, which is a real honor. And he treats him like a king, and he sets him there at the head of the table there. And it says in verse 24, so the cook took up the thigh, which is the upper part, and set it and before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I set it to invite the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And that area of the thigh there is the same word used in Leviticus 7:32, which speaks of the priests. That section of that offering is reserved for the priest as well as to his sons, according to Leviticus chapter 7, verse 32. And so this offering is reserved for the high priest and his sons. And so Samuel offering this portion to Saul is saying, in essence, I am the high priest, you are my son. And so kind of an adoption takes place here. Samuel honors Saul by placing him at the head of the table. And so Saul is being adopted as Samuel's son. And then in verse 25 it says, and when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early. It was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. Saul arose. Both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on. But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. And so that's kind of where we left off there. His servant goes on ahead of him. And so now Samuel is going to speak specifically to Saul. And he's going to do something here as we see here in chapter 10. So let's start here. It says, then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance. Now, because of the fact that Saul, as we mentioned last week, did not know who Samuel was, who's the high priest of Israel, who we were told for 20 years went around that area of Israel, getting everybody to let go of their foreign idols and start to worship God once and for all once again. And then that's what brought the revival back. I find it hard to believe that Saul didn't know who Samuel was. But as we mentioned last week, it kind of goes to show that even though he was only 5 miles from where Samuel lived, that his dad did not pour into him spiritual things, which means he didn't go up to the feasts and the festivals. His dad might have, but he did not. And so he might not know, Saul might not know that as he's pouring oil on him or sprinkling him with oil, that he is being anointed as king. Things might be very strange to Saul right now. He's kind of going, why am I eating with this guy? He's talking to me on the top. He's telling me all sorts of things about probably the God of Israel. He's probably taking time to educate him in a way that he hasn't been educated before. But it's not until now that he performs this service that was first performed on priests in the book of Exodus. He's now pouring onto Saul. And he's probably going to have to explain that to him. That's why he tells his servant to go off. I'm explaining what I'm doing to him. You're becoming king right now. And I can only imagine what's going through Saul's mind. He's probably just blown away. There's a lot of strange things that he has not been accustomed to up until this point. And so he gets anointed. The word anoint means to rub or sprinkle or apply liberally an ointment or oily liquid to. Samuel pours it on his head. He's anointing his head with oil. The idea of anointing is much bigger than what Saul probably even understands at this point. But this is a picture of what God is going to do to him spiritually as well. The Holy Spirit was being poured out on him, whether he understood that at the time or not, because he needs the Holy Spirit to equip him for the job of being king over Israel. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 41, we know the priests were anointed for this special service to the Lord. Literal oil would be applied as a sign of the Holy Spirit upon their lives and service. In 1 John 2:20, it says, but you, speaking of us as believers, it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. As Christians in the new covenant, we also have an anointing, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, it says. In the New Testament sense, the anointing has the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something that is common property for all believers. When you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God. In 1 John 2:27 it says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things. Well, if this anointing teaches you, what does it say in John chapter 14, when Jesus says, I'm going to be leaving you, but I'm not going to be leaving you an orphan. I'm going to send to you who? A helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is going to do what? Teach you in all things. So Paul here in 1 John 2:27 is telling us that this anointing is the Holy Spirit who is going to teach you in all things. It's the same John who says in John's gospel there, that it's going to be the Holy Spirit that comes and teaches you in all things. So the Holy Spirit and the anointing are one and the same, according to God's word in the New Testament. And so Saul is being called to oversee, to be a steward over what is most precious to God at this time, and it's the nation of Israel. And so he's anointing him, so he will have this precious leading of the Holy Spirit to take care of the people of Israel. And it's the same thing today as the Lord anoints us. He gives us a stewardship as well. But that stewardship isn't over a nation per se. That stewardship is over something very, very precious as well. It's called the gospel. We have something precious as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. That word in the Old King James is a dispensation. The gospel is committed unto me. Woe is to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship, he calls it. This is a stewardship. And the stewardship that we have today is the gospel. God has entrusted us with that. He has entrusted us with that. And we need to understand that we are there to give it out through the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. He's going to show us when, how, all that. So in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 2, it says, "When you have departed from me today," now here's something that I find very interesting, is that today, it seems like to me, when I watch televangelists, when I watch the prophecy hour or whatever it might be, and someone's teaching and there's a mass group of people before them, and there's this prophecy seminar going on, and the guy stands up there and he says, "I'm sensing from the Lord that there's somebody here today that they're having issues with their back." Now, with the small sample that we have here today, how many people have back issues? Oh, well, look at that. How unusual. Wow. I mean, what are the chances? Pretty much 100%. And so the things that they say are very vague, and yet the person's going, "He's speaking to me. He's speaking about me." And they get wrapped up in this emotionalism. Samuel is going to prophesy, and I want you to understand how specific this is. When I read the prophets of old, and when they prophesy, things are very specific. He doesn't say, "On your return home, you're going to run into some people." Well, you know, he's going 6 miles. Chances are, even in his area, he's going to run into some people, okay? He doesn't say that. Look what he says here. He says, "When you have departed from me today, you will find 2 men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah." So he says specifically, it's going to be at Zelzah, there's going to be 2 of them, and they're going to be by Rachel's tomb. Okay? That's about 4 miles away from where he is. Okay? "And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" All right, well, maybe he sent some guys ahead and said, "I want you to do this when this guy walks by." All right. "Then you should go on forward from there. Come to a terebinth tree at Tabor. There are 3 men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying 3 young goats, another carrying 3 loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you 2 loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands." Well, he's going to have to employ a lot of people to pull this off if this isn't from the Lord. "And after that, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistines' garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." There's a lot of things that once you leave my presence are going to happen to you. Why does he tell him that? Well, because I believe that one of the things that the Lord is trying to show Saul is that he didn't just run into a crazy man. That anointing with oil and go, "Okay, yeah, I'm going to be king. Sure I am," you know. And he's trying to give him some signs here that is going to show him that everything that he says will come to pass. It's going to come to pass. And so he gives him 3 things. And the first thing, he's going to meet a man. He's going to tell him his donkeys have been found, that your father's worried about you. And it could be that God might be showing Saul that he can take care of Saul's problems. Maybe this is a way of just saying, "I know you're looking for the donkeys, but look how God is taking care of you. God can solve your problems, Saul. God can do this." The second thing you're going to meet, going up to Bethel, carrying 3 goats, 3 loaves of bread, a skin of wine, and they're going to give you 2 loaves. Why 2 loaves? Because there's Saul and his servant. So he's going to give him 2 loaves to take care of him on their journey. This could be God showing Saul that God is going to be the provider of all his needs. Not only can he take care of your problem, but he knows what your needs are. He knows you have to travel some distance to be able to get back home. And so you're going to need food for the journey. They're going to give that to you and your servant. And then the third thing, this sign has to do with spiritual power. Saul is going to meet a band of prophets returning from worship from the high place. They'd be prophesying. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to prophesy with them. And this is God's way of saying that his power is going to be with you. And you're going to need that for service. For what it is that God is calling you to do. Very specific things. Very specific things. This is going to be a very good lesson for Saul to learn, because later on, instead of understanding that our sufficiency is from God, Saul will time and time again act out on his own understanding, and he will try and become self-sufficient, and he'll try and do things on his own, and through his own understanding, he becomes rebellious, and he starts to act out, and he's not falling in line with the way God wants him to be. When it says he'll be turned into another man, it means he will be unrecognizable as Saul. You know what? I often pray, Lord, I hope I'm not recognizable as the Dave I was 10 years ago. I really hope that when I run into somebody that knew me growing up or in high school, that they can truly see that I'm not the same person anymore in a good way. I hope that they see the joy of the Lord more. I hope that they see I've grown in the person of Jesus Christ. This is my hope. That's my desire. And Saul is going to be seen unrecognizable as Saul, as the person he once was. In verse 7, "And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." Let me say another thing too. God accepts us just the way that we are, but he loves us way too much to keep us that way. He wants us to change. He expects us to change. He expects the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit to change who we are. And so in verse 7, "And let it be that when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and to make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." Gilgal. I find that very interesting that they're going to Gilgal. But then again, I look at it as a place that in Joshua chapter 4, that there was a renewal of a covenant between God and Israel. And it seems to be another place where God is going to meet with now the king of Israel. And this seems to be a meeting place where God reaffirms or has that meeting with the nation. And so he goes down to there to Gilgal again. And it says, 7 days you shall wait. This is a very important command, because here's something that none of us like to hear. Wait. You're going to wait 7 days. See, this gets Saul in trouble in a few chapters from now, that he was supposed to wait, that Saul was going to do an offering on his behalf, again, reintroduce him to the people, and he doesn't wait, and he does the offering himself. And it's at that point that now God tells Saul that this is not a man after my own heart. And it's at that moment that he takes the kingdom away from him. And so it's that being able to wait on the Lord is a huge quality of a godly man and a godly woman, to be able to wait. We don't like to wait. I want it now. I'm going to push this through. I'm going to knock, knock, knock until that door finally opens. And we look at that as a good thing. Well, I just have resolve. I have this. I have. No, you need to wait. But we don't like to wait. And yet that is a great quality of a man or woman of God. It's just saying, okay, Lord, I'm just going to wait on you. You open the door, close the door, whatever you're going to do, but I'm going to wait on you. I believe that that's part of what it is with godliness, with contentment is great gain. You're able to be content and where God has you right now. You can pray for going further in this, that, or gosh, Lord, do you want me here? I'm content, but only if this is where you want me to be. But at the same time, I will also move over here if that's where you want me to go. But unless you show me that, I will be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Because if you don't have that, you're striving. And that's going to bring all sorts of stress into your life. And so he tells him to wait 7 days. Verse 9 says, "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day." So as we continue on here, I want you to know it's not going to tell us of the other signs, but right there it tells us that all those signs that he said came to pass. But it's that third sign that the narrator here tells us is the important part of the dialogue going forward here. Because before that, all the signs came to pass. And then he just tells us here in verse 10, "And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that indeed prophesied among the prophets that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? So people are watching him and they're kind of going, whoa, we haven't seen this before. You're going to be seen as another man, Saul. You're going to be seen doing things that you had never done before. I think that that speaks volumes of who we are in the person of Christ Jesus. Hopefully you're doing things that you're going, I never thought I'd be doing that. What's that? Dude, I never thought I'd be doing it. What's that? I'm working with five-year-olds, man, at the church. I never saw myself doing that. I've become a different person. They're going to go by and go, is that Joe in the nursery? You know? Is that so-and-so working with the high school group? Is that so? They should pass by and go, whoa, that's a different person. That's not a person I knew 4 years ago. That's not a person I knew a year ago. Look what they're doing. That's what they're doing with Saul. Look at him. He's prophesying with the sons of the prophet. Well, who are the sons of the prophet? The sons of the prophets would be a group that that Samuel would be working with because he is the high priest. The thought behind this is that this is a school that Samuel would have had as he's raising people up. And then all of a sudden you see Saul a part of that. It's like, whoa, when did he join that? From what everybody knew about Saul, he wasn't interested about spiritual things. We never see him at the feast. We never see him at any of those things. And so they're going, he has become a different man. And then a man from there answered and said, but who is this father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Because they're kind of going, wow, is he part of this school too? Is he part of? And so the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, we see that God gives a person the Holy Spirit in order to perform certain tasks. However, also in the Old Testament dispensation, we're able to see that sometimes God would also take the Holy Spirit away from a person. We're going to see that with Saul here in chapter 16, when verse 14 it says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It's one of the reasons why David, when he fell with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he says, do not cast away me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because that would happen. The Holy Spirit would come upon a person. The Holy Spirit also left Samson. And Samson didn't even know it. One of the saddest verses there in that whole commentary, that the Holy Spirit left him, and he didn't even realize it. He didn't even realize it. And so we know that in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit will never leave you, that the Holy Spirit abides with us forever. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. It's interesting because we're told in Ephesians 4:30 that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can even quench the Holy Spirit according to 1 Thessalonians 5:19. But here's one of the things we cannot do as a believer. You cannot drive the Holy Spirit away. The Holy Spirit cannot be taken from you. Because your confidence is in the work that Jesus did for you on the cross. And that by having faith in that, the Holy Spirit will never leave you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And so here in 1 Samuel 10, verse 13, it says, and when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And so he said, to look for the donkeys. And when he saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me please what Samuel said to you. He notice how his uncle, and this is interesting, in one commentary where it's true or not, I'll let you run with it. Because Samuel's now supposedly the son, I'm sorry, Saul is now the son of Samuel. There is one commentary that says it could quite possibly be that the uncle here is his father. But the narration now sees him as his uncle because Saul is now Samuel's son through adoption. I'll let you run with that if you want to. But I find it interesting that the uncle knows who Samuel is. Hey, Samuel told me that the donkeys were found and everything was okay. Don't you think he would have said, who's Samuel? But he doesn't. So there are family members who know who Samuel are, but Saul didn't. Last week we went over it. He doesn't know about this prophet. He doesn't know who Samuel is. but it seems like other family members do. And so Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. So there are matters of the kingdom that were spoken to him as he told the servant to go ahead. So not only did he anoint him as king, but he talked to him about kingdom matters. So he has been educated somewhat on what's to be expected of him. You're being called to be king. There's a kingdom here in Israel that you are going to reign over. And Samuel told him about those kingdom matters. And then it says in verse 17, then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Mizpah means watchtower. This is the place that Samuel gathered the people once before in 1 Samuel 7. He encouraged them to put away their foreign idols. They had already done that. They gathered together to prove that and just to worship the Lord. That's when the Philistines came up thinking that there was war in the camp. And what is it the Lord did? He went out before them, caused thunder, lightning, all those kind of things to cause them into confusion and begin to wipe them out to where then the people of Israel was able to go after them. But God is the one that delivered that victory. I find it interesting that Samuel brings him there almost as a reminder. This is the place where the Lord used to fight your battles. But now there's going to be a king who does it. Now there's going to be a king who does it. And so here in verse 18 it says, and he says to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms, from those who oppressed you, but you have today rejected your God. That's not a great introduction to what God is going to do next. Because he lays upon them this sin. You've rejected God today. Even though he's done all this for you, you have rejected God this day. Who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. That's why they're there in Mizpah. Remember that? Only a few, maybe 20 years earlier. Remember that? How he delivered you? Who saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations, and you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. So Samuel reminds them of God's faithfulness in the past and how that wasn't good enough. They still want a king. Verse 20, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. How did they choose him? It doesn't say. However, there are two ways that they used to choose people when they would choose tribes. And when they would, we were told that they cast lots when it came to divvying up the tribes in the area of Canaan. They cast lots before the Lord. What a lot was is that there was a pouch behind the breastplate of the high priest. It was a stone. One was black, one was white. One either said yes, the other one no, or one said true and the other one false. We're not sure exactly which ones it was said. But the belief was that there was a black and a white stone in there. So the thought was, is that every tribe that came by, that the high priest would put his hand in the pouch and he would pull out. And if it was a white stone, that meant, yes, this is the tribe you're being chosen. So all the other tribes can go by the wayside. And then from the tribes, different families would come up. Black stone, not this family, not this family, not this family. And then when that white stone came out, oh, it's this family. And then from the family, it would go to the individuals and until all of a sudden, boom, Saul was chosen. Another thought here, because it doesn't say lots. It does not say lots. It just says he was chosen. Another way that we would hear from God is called the Urim and Thummim. And that has to do with, that speaks of lights and perfections is what that means. As well as revelation or truth. And the thought here is that you have the 12 stones on the breastplate. And the name was written on that stone of each tribe. And so it would light up. And through the lighting up, it would spell certain things in order for you to know what it is that God was saying. But the thought behind that is that you actually have to be in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. the very presence of God, where everything would go boop, 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 you know, and you kind of figure out what is being said. Now, this is a really interesting thing. Let's say, obviously it's in Hebrew, okay, so I'm just going to break it down for you. Let's say the tribe of Benjamin, all right, and so how do you know what letter is being lit up there when all of a sudden the stone of Benjamin lights up? Well, if it's the letter E of Benjamin, obviously this would be in the Hebrew. I'm just using it for English or whatever. And if they wanted you to know that E is the letter you're supposed to take to spell out what God is saying, it would then blink what? Once, twice. You get that? Kind of like a cell phone. Before we had the texting that we did, you have to press it twice. For B, when it was A, B, and C, you had to hit it twice, and that's how you knew. Same thing with the lighting up is what their understanding is. And so it would spell things out so you know what it is that the Lord is saying. Could that have been used? It could have. But most of the time, it seems to be the casting of lots. And so this is how they were able to choose that it was going to be Saul. And so here we have the man of God. They say it's going to be Saul is the one that is chosen, but they could not find him. And it says in verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has a man come here? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So that's not being casting of lots. So how did the Lord say that? Could he have spoken through Samuel? He could have. Or maybe they were doing the casting of lots, and maybe at this point, the Urim and Thummim is what comes into play. And all of a sudden, there he is, you know, hiding among the equipment. And you're going, the equipment means supplies. It could be traveling bags, supply bags, the certain area. Saul was hiding behind them. Hey, where's the future king? He's hiding. Oh, that's nice. Oh, that's what I want for my future king. My victor, you know, the one that's going to lead me into battle. He's hiding among the supplies. That doesn't bode much confidence if you ask me. But it's beginning to reveal a little bit about Saul's character. He's very emotional. He goes by his emotions. He really goes by his emotions. One minute we're going to see him a very courageous, sacrificial warrior. The next he's a very self-centered dictator. You see him weeping over David in one moment of saying, I have sinned. And the next moment his passion is he wants to kill him. He's very much a man who is a slave to his passions. Some have suggested that this is really humility, him hiding, but that's not true. Andrew Murray said this, and I believe this to be true. True humility isn't thinking of oneself. It just isn't. True humility is not thinking of oneself. It is simply not thinking of oneself at all, is what it is. Had Saul been focusing on the glory of God, he would have been present in the assembly, humbly accepting God's call. Shunning national popularity is one thing, but shunning God-given responsibility is another, and that's not humility. That's not humility. Verse 23 says, so they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. He's a head taller than everybody else. A head taller. And so Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there's no one like him among all the people. And so all the people shouted and said, long live the king. I would suggest to you that was probably the worst thing they could have said. Because if God's given you a king, I think the praise should go to God. Praise be to God. But that's not what they say. Long live the king. This is the guy. Look at him. Look how tall he is. Look how big he is. You'd think when they're saying that, someone said, yeah, but wasn't he hiding behind the supplies? You know, that shows a little something about the heart, I think, you know. But no, they went by what they saw. They cared more about what they saw. But God's word tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. But we can see here that they're walking by sight. And that's why God gave him to them. Because he knew that they were walking by sight, and they wanted someone who looked good. And he says, you want someone to look good? You want someone who looks like a king? We often use this term, don't we? You want someone who looks presidential? Wow. I don't want someone to look presidential. I want someone to be presidential. That's all. You know, they say that back in the 60s when they had the first debate that was televised between Nixon and Kennedy, that Nixon won hands down. But the people who viewed it on TV saw that Kennedy won. But those who listened to it on the radio, it was hands down that Nixon won. Why? Because Kennedy looked so presidential. He was a good-looking guy. And you know what was tough for Nixon? Was because it was in black and white, this guy could grow probably a full beard in like 3 hours. This guy shaved twice a day. And so the time that the debate was going, he had this 5 o'clock shadow going, and he just did not, he looked like anything but presidential. And because they're viewing things with their eyes, oh, Kennedy won. But when they couldn't see that, and when they heard it, everybody said, hands down, oh, Nixon won the debate. The eyes, they will always stumble you. We're not called to act upon what we see. We've always been told to act upon what we know. We walk by faith, not by sight. And that's why we always bring things to the Word of God. Man, I feel like doing this. It seems like a good thing. Oh, look how nice and shiny that is. Certainly I'm supposed to have that. When you're supposed to really compare that to the Word of God. No, God says don't have that because of this. And you go, oh, that's right. So the way I feel, my senses, that those aren't always in tune with the Lord. And so you have to take what you perceive, bring it to God's word and say, does it line up? No, it doesn't. Then I'm supposed to do away with that. Deny myself, pick up the cross, follow him. It's one of the reasons why in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. How do you acknowledge God? By putting what he says above how you feel. That's how you acknowledge God every single day. Now, do you guys really feel like getting up early and meeting with the Lord? Do you really feel like denying yourself daily? Do you really feel like, the answer, if you ask me, and I'm your pastor, I'm just here telling you right now, I don't feel like getting up quite often to be with the Lord. I don't. Don't feel like it. Just want to sit there with my coffee, continue to read the paper, then maybe just go, you know, answer emails for a long time. Oh, this is an interesting article on Fox, and just kind of go that way. When I just hear, you need to meet with me, you need to meet with me, I know, I'm just feeling lazy right now. I know, now's the time to deny yourself. I'm gonna, and you do. And I gotta tell you, I think that God is so pleased when he knows how we feel and yet we do what we're supposed to do. I think he's beaming when he sees that. Because you cannot help how you feel, just so you know that. You can't help how you feel, but you are 100% responsible on how you choose to act on how you feel. That's what God holds you responsible for. I've talked to several people and you know, where I'm just, in my heart, I'm just going, man, I do not like this person at all. But God, I know you want me to minister to them. I know that you want, that they're in my life for a reason. I know that you moved them right next door to me for a reason. That you want me to love them. And love is a choice. It's an action. It's not a feeling. And as I've taught you time and time again, as God's word says, he doesn't say you have to like anyone. He says you have to love them. But as you love someone, man, that's what's so great. You eventually like them. If you truly love them and do acts of kindness with them and you continue to love them, you'll eventually like them. And so he goes on and he says here in verse 25, then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, wrote it in a book, laid it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. So again, he explains to him, this is what royalty, this is what a king is going to do. He's going to take your sons and daughters. He's going to tithe you. You have to provide for his household. You have to provide for his army. You're going to have to do all these different things. Writes it down in a book. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. There's your definition of someone who's valiant. God's touched their heart. God touched their heart. So somehow through this, men came alongside of Saul and just said, I know you don't know us or whatever, but we're going to get to know you, and we believe that you're God's anointed, and so we're going to come alongside of you, and we're going to be faithful to you. These are valiant men. And so they go to his house, and these are people that whose hearts God had touched. And so it tells us that Saul went home to Gibeah. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. I like this. The rebels, some rebels despise him. There's always going to be rebels in a camp. Always. God had it from the very beginning. Can you believe that? Angels rebelling against God. You know, if it happened in the most perfect of circumstances, why is it that we're shocked when somebody rebels against us? We shouldn't be. It's going to happen. And we show it here. The very first king, boom, already rebels. And you're going, it's not, the first day isn't even over yet, and he already has rebels. I remember when we were first planting a church in Littleton, we had like 35 people that were meeting on a Sunday night, and I said, you know what, we're going to do, or a Thursday night, and we're going to do a Sunday morning. Let's go out there, and let's start doing a church. Let's do Sunday morning where we can invite people, and let's start to reach out to people. We had 10 people leave after I mentioned that. We had our first church split without having our first church service. And it's like, you have got to be kidding me. We've been teaching about outreach and reaching out, and it's not about us for like 4 or 5 months, and let's start doing a Sunday morning. No, I want nothing to do with this. What? Are you kidding me? And it was at that point that God says, you think this is going to be easy? I said, I never thought it would be easy. I just didn't think like this that there'd be rebels in the camp. It's his first day, and he has rebels. Wow. So he holds his peace. We're going to see that is going to work.